I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
All right, so here we are. Racism, riots, and Return Ready, a three-part message based upon the things that we've been seeing and struggling with in our world and in our nation in the last few months. The last two messages, racism and riots, were really stemmed from the death of George Floyd and just kind of the accusation that there was systematic racism going on and police brutality and then rioting and looting and so I wanted to give biblical perspective on that. I hope we achieved that objective there. Out of the unrest that's going on in our nation, and even preceding that with the unrest that came from COVID, that launched back in March, and even before that, things that have taken place. But there's been a stirring in the heart of the church, with so many now focused on end time things. Is with what we're seeing, how is this playing into the end time and the timeline and the return of Christ, and is that right around the corner? And so there's been this awakening, if you will, this stirring in people's hearts, wanting to know more about that. And so this is where the return ready aspect comes, because I want to address what it means to be ready for the return of Christ. And as I went into this initially, I had a direction that I was going, and I still actually have that direction, but I felt like the Lord kind of put the brakes on my own thoughts and put something else on my heart concerning being ready for His return. So this is, though it's part three, it's also a part one of a third part message. So it's part one of part three of a three-part message. I don't know if that all really even matters, but it is. So I've got at least two sermons on being ready for his return. And as my wife pointed out, due to the kind of the broad nature of the topic of the return of Christ, it could turn into three, four, five, six parts. I don't know. I don't know where I'm going to stop, but I do know that I at least have two messages on my heart that I want to share. But I try to remain sensitive every week, that if the Lord is adding something or showing me something else, then I want to be faithful to responding to that. And we're not on any particular timeline anyway, so we're on His timeline, so we'll just go with that. So today's message takes us to Matthew 25, and we're going to be looking at the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 are what is known as the Olivet Discourse, and that's simply just a title given to a message, a sermon, if you will, that Jesus gave from the Mount of Olives. And it was kind of the last teaching time, collective teaching time, that he had before the Last Supper with his disciples, and that was then, of course, following that, he was arrested in the garden, and we know that he went to the cross and to the tomb and then ascended after that. But it's interesting because Jesus, who would have known that this was his final hour, okay, this didn't blindside him, he knew what was coming. And so here he has the opportunity to teach his disciples with one last, if you will, one last kind of time of teaching. And like, what would you say if you knew that this was it, your final hour, your last opportunity to have this, the attention of your disciples? Wouldn't you not choose something so very important to leave them with, to leave a message with, as you know that you're getting ready to go on? And so you think about that almost, if you want to say the last words from his deathbed, I don't know really if that's an accurate picture, but it's that concept. He's down to that final hour. These are the final words before, he's going to be ascended. And so this is what he shares. And so I think there's just, when you look at it from that context, man, you're just like, okay, God, Jesus, this is you had this on your heart, and I want to listen to this. This is near and dear, but of course we also believe that all that he taught was near and dear to his heart, and we want to pay attention to all of that. But in chapter 24, he begins with foretelling the destruction of the temple. You know, that they were admiring the temple, the disciples were, and then Jesus basically says, hey, all of this is coming, it's coming down. And that was fulfilled within about 40 years of him, you know, making that statement. Around 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And then he goes on talking about the signs of the end of the age. You know, talks about, you know, the earthquakes and the beginning of birth pains and the rise of lawlessness and things of that nature. And he talks about the abomination that causes desolation, which is where the Antichrist steps into the temple and declares that he is God. He covers that, and he covers his return, the coming of the Son of Man. Then he kind of finishes off chapter 24 with, you know, the idea that no one knows the day or the hour. Okay, and then it flows right into 25 here. And in so you know it, when Jesus taught this, he didn't have chapters and verses, right? So it was just one fluid teaching that he had. And so the next thing that just flowed right after that was the parable of the 10 virgins. And the primary focus of this parable was to be ready. So he comes out of 24 talking about all this stuff that's going to happen. And then you don't know the day or the hour. And then he goes into a parable talking about how we need to be ready because we don't know what's coming, okay? And so This is a message on readiness. And as I'll go on here, you'll realize that it's a message on readiness at the most basic level, yet a profoundly basic level. And my prayer is that those who need to hear this are here this morning, and even if they're not, that they'll get a CD or listen online or something like that, because the things that I feel that I'm going to share can really shake some people to the core. I really believe that. There's a weightiness to it. And so I don't want anyone to miss this. I do believe, as a side note here, I believe that God speaks to our church specifically. He addresses specific things for our specific body. Now, the truth is that you could take any message from the Word of God and it would apply to any body of Christ anywhere. But in the same way that Jesus, in Revelation, when he spoke to the seven different churches, did he not have a unique message for each one of those seven churches? Okay? And I believe he still works that way. There's still a unique message, okay? And so I'm saying that when I'm up here trying to teach, I believe there's a unique message for our church body, though it would apply to anyone. So let's jump in here at Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Okay. So I have 4 observations from this passage concerning the foolish virgins that I want to share with you this morning, and I'm calling those life-altering observations. For some reason, it's not clicking. Okay, 4 life-altering observations about the foolish virgins. You want to follow along in your notes, you can. Before I jump into the notes, I want to set just a little bit of context based on this passage here, and that is we got to understand just a little bit about the marriage ceremonies in that day. And if you sat through enough sermons, you probably gleaned enough to know kind of how this works. But there was the marriage ceremony, and then the bridegroom would go actually to the the bride's house, or her father's house specifically, so his father-in-law, and they would finish any administrative actions that needed to take place. And then, of course, being a culture that promotes hospitality, you know, there would always be an engagement at the relational level and just talking, but not knowing how long the bridegroom would be at his in-law's house, taking care of the business, and then just being hospitable in that context. Okay, so while he was there, then all of those who were part of the wedding ceremony as a whole would go and wait for him as he would proceed from his in-law's house to his house, where the feast and the festivals would take place. And as he went from his in-laws, you know, they would join in this procession along the way, and they would follow him, and he would go in, and as you hear here, they shut the door behind him, and then there would be a ceremony that would last for seven days. And so, in a nutshell, that's kind of what we're looking at. Now, Jesus, since he's telling this parable, he's focusing on just 10 virgins who were looking forward to being part of this festival. And so they had taken up their place somewhere along the procession between the in-laws and the bridegroom's house. Okay, and here they are, they're waiting, and in theory they're ready, but we know there's more to that story. Okay, so the bridegroom in this parable. Now, Jesus doesn't interpret this parable for us, so we're left to interpreting this parable with Scripture and with what we know and in the context and what's implied here. And I don't think that anybody really disputes that the bridegroom coming is Jesus. I can't find any commentator that would disagree with that. But the idea that Jesus was the bridegroom is really scriptural, rooted in Scripture all the way through the Old Testament and even the New Testament. We see this picture in Isaiah 54 and Jeremiah 31. We see that Israel is God's bride. Okay, so then Israel's God's bride, that makes God the bridegroom. Okay, and then Jesus comes on the scene, reaffirming that he himself is the bridegroom in John chapter 3, when he's talking about how as long as the bridegroom is with them, that the disciples won't fast, but when the bridegroom's taken, then they will fast. There's a time coming. So he's acknowledging that he's the bridegroom. And Paul uses this bridal language in 2 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 concerning the church being the bride and Jesus being the bridegroom. Lastly, we see this picture, this bridal picture in Revelation chapter 21 of Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. Okay, so it's pretty rooted and grounded in Scripture that the bridegroom here is indeed Jesus and him coming. So let's look at my first observation here concerning the foolish virgins, is that they believed the bridegroom was coming. They believed the bridegroom was coming. It says in verse 1 that they went to meet the bridegroom. Okay, there was no disputing between the wise and the foolish virgins who were there waiting that the bridegroom, you know, they weren't out there saying, well, I don't think he's going to come. And some were like, no, he's going to come because he says he's going to come. Like, well, I don't know. We haven't seen him. There was no disputing that. There wasn't any arguing. They believed that the bridegroom was going to come, right? Now, what's challenging to me as I read this, and I just kind of started seeing some parallels to the modern church, because there are many in the church, if you will, I'm going to use that term loosely a little bit, in the church, who indeed believe that Jesus is coming back. They believe it. They don't dispute that. They don't argue that. But as we're going to see here, that belief that he is returning is not enough to guarantee that you are ready for his return. You see, these are the people, they believe the Sunday school stories that they heard. They believe that God is even sitting on the throne, if you will. They believe, you know, they say they believe that the Bible is his word. And they believe these things. In the same way, they believe that Jesus is returning. What we see is that belief itself in these events is not enough to guarantee that we're ready for when he comes back. And James, in his letter, he addresses this idea head on with his audience, if you will, that belief itself falls short. He says, you believe in God, that's great, but even the demons believe in God, and yet they shudder. You see, so belief, just because I say I believe something, it doesn't actually make me any different than the demons in hell. Because I guarantee you, the demons in hell, Satan himself, believes in the return of Christ. He believes that Christ is coming back. He doesn't dispute that. And yet here we have the foolish virgins who were without any doubt, they believed that the bridegroom was coming, and because part of that belief that he was coming, they had a sense of feeling that they were ready. They were ready. Because I believe he's coming, that means I'm ready. And that is the dangerous point there. Because even in the modern church, as I'm saying, we have people who believe he's coming, but it does not mean automatic readiness for his return. Because see, when I went up in a plane one time and I was going on a skydiving trip, I believe that when I jumped out of that plane, I didn't really jump out, more of a fallout. When I fell out of that plane, that I was going to fall. I believed that I would fall. But it's one thing for me to simply just believe that that was going to happen. And it's entirely another thing for me to actually do it and experience it. To know without any doubt that indeed gravity is real. Okay? So I'm just trying to separate just because you believe something, it doesn't mean you've experienced it. And I want us to know that, because I think that there is something that rooted in the church today, thinking, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's coming, and all of us, but that doesn't mean, it really doesn't mean anything. I mean, I don't want to say it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't secure your salvation. That doesn't mean you're saved. It doesn't mean that when he returns that you are guaranteed to go with him, and that means you're ready. So belief itself is not enough. That's my first observation. My second observation is this, that these foolish virgins associated with those who were ready for the coming bridegroom. In verses 1 through 5, we see that they were there with the wise. The foolish were there. Now, in general, if you would have looked at the wise and the foolish ones just standing there, you really wouldn't have been able to tell much difference between them. Upon closer examination, we know that if we were to look to say to the foolish, did you bring oil, and they didn't have oil, we would be able to detect that. But without, you know, peeling the layers back, you just look at, you wouldn't really be able to know, because it says they both had their lamps with them. They were both showing up in the right place. The foolish ones were doing everything, at least by appearance, that the wise ones were doing, and you wouldn't have had any reason to really doubt in that moment that they were not ready. Now, they thought they were ready, but it didn't mean they weren't ready, right? And so just because they associated with the wise ones who were ready, it did not guarantee that they were ready themselves. And this happens in the church today. And there's a lot of people who are associating with those who are ready. And because, you know, there's many similarities in appearance between those who are ready and those who are not ready, it's deceptive. Deceptive. There's a lot of people who think that they are going to be ready for his return, but they are not. We know that association itself will fall short. Judas, look at him. Judas associated with some of the greatest, you know, world changers of all time, with the disciples who went out and turned the world upside down, but his association with them didn't take him anywhere. He associated with Jesus himself, the Son of God, and yet his association didn't get him anywhere. And so we can hang around and be around the right people who are doing the right things on a regular basis. But it does not mean and it does not guarantee that we are ready for the return of our King, or the bridegroom when he comes back. You know, I think there's an incredible danger in the church today, and that is we've created a false theology, and that is we have somehow, I don't know if we've taught it, but we've implied it, that if you come to church, if you go to church, you're saved. There's a very strong implication across modern evangelism that, hey, just get them into the church. And like that becomes the ultimate goal. Get them into the church. Get them into the doors of the building. Get them to belong. And the implication is, oh, if you come in and you're part of the church, then you know, you're saved. You're in. And sometimes you even ask people too, you know, like, well, you know, how did you get saved? And they're, well, I grew up in the church my whole life. But like, and I get that because I was there too. But at the same time, that doesn't actually answer the question about how you got saved. It's because you grew up in the church, because you go on a regular basis and you're faithful in your attendance, that does not mean you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You associate with the right people. You're even in the right place at the right time. And there's going to be an incredible awakening that happens when Christ returns, because people who do associate, because people who do believe that they've been saved through the church, they're not going to be ready. And you know this. You have to know this, that the church does not save. Salvation is found in no one except Jesus Christ, in Jesus alone. And this is a message we must declare loud and clear, so that those who are foolish, if you will, those who are not ready, will hear that message. Hear that message. This is something that the enemy loves to use. He loves to use this tactic. Even John, when he showed up on the scene, he was addressing, you know, the religious elite, and they thought because Abraham was their father that they were in, that they didn't have, you know, anything to worry about. And John says, he said, don't you dare say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God will raise up for himself children of Abraham. He's saying your heritage, your association with Abraham, your association with your heritage, your association with church membership, whatever, doesn't mean salvation, and it does not mean you're ready for the return of Christ. As we're looking at the strong picture of this parable, these foolish individuals who thought they were ready but were not ready, they believed that the bridegroom was coming, and they were associating with the right people, and they're in the right place at the right time. There was nothing wrong with where they were. There was nothing wrong with what they were doing, in a sense, you know, as far as they weren't like, oh, you know, I'm going to go just be over here, and you just let me know when he's coming. And I'll... No, they were there with them. They were there with them. They associated. That's my second observation. My third observation is this. Number three, that they expected to go with the bridegroom when he came. So they believed he was coming. They associated with the people who were ready for his coming. And then they expected that when the bridegroom came, that he was to take them, that they would go. Verses 6 and 7, it actually says, there was at midnight, there was a cry. And that's language that's used for end times, you know, the midnight hour, the midnight cry. And they woke up, they aroused from their sleep. And as a side note here, they said they were both sleeping. Sleeping in this context, actually, there's nothing negative about that. Nothing that ever said about, oh, shame on them for falling asleep. No, no, no. That's not what the point of the parable. The point of that parable, that is that time was dragging on. The return, he was tarrying, and it was just taking a while, okay? So, but when the cry rang out, they responded. They got up. They woke up. And it actually says they went and they trimmed their lamps. They fully expected that they were going to go with the bridegroom as he came. They were in tune with the times. This is what's dangerous, is that they knew. It actually didn't even surprise them. Okay, they read the latest books from David Jeremiah, John Hagee, which are good. I'm not, okay? They were in tune. They checked out the latest websites. They knew the times were near. And they had an expectation that when Jesus came, when the bridegroom came, that they would go with him. And this is more to say, I mean, they're in a better place in a sense when Jesus rebuked those hypocrites. But he said, you know, you can look out and you can see the weather, and you can interpret the weather and the signs that, you know, that a storm's coming in, but you can't even look around at the times and know what's taking place under the umbrella of the kingdom of God. And Jesus rebuked those. And these virgins don't even fall into that category because they were in tune with it. This is what's scary, that just because we have the knowledge of his return, and just because you could walk somebody through and explain it step by step by step, if that's possible, does not guarantee your readiness. Here's one of the more scarier observations I had from this parable, and that is, when Jesus told this parable, he didn't say that there were 9 wise and 1 foolish. He didn't say that there were 7 wise and 3 foolish. He said there were 5 wise and there were 5 foolish. He said that 50% in his parable here, 50% of those who thought they were ready for his return were not ready. Now, it's a parable. I don't think that I can take that and say, you know, 50% of the church, of those who think that they're ready or not ready. I think it'll be a misapplication of the parable. But I don't think that Jesus chooses arbitrary numbers out of random, saying, oh, I think I'll just, you know, pick this and take this. I think he's very intentional when he tells his parables. And what I do think the takeaway for us is that the number of those who think they're ready but are not ready is incredibly higher than what we would ever imagine. They expected to go. And so just because we believe the bridegroom's coming, just because we associate with those who indeed are ready, and just because we expect to go when Christ returns, it does not mean we're ready. My fourth and final observation here from this parable is that the foolish virgins did not have a relationship with the bridegroom. And this becomes evident in verses 11 and 12 when it says they came and they were knocking at the door, Lord, Lord, open to us. And then verse 12, he answers, truly I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. And that word for knowing there, it's an intimate know. It's a personal connection, personal relationship know. It doesn't mean that he didn't know who they were. I mean, you apply that even to Christ. I mean, he knows who everybody is. But what he's saying is we don't have that personal connection, that relationship. I don't know you. And because he didn't know them, there wasn't a relationship. But again, here's more, I don't know if it's scary or what, but in verse 11, they knock on the door and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. They believed that they had a relationship with Jesus, with the bridegroom. They thought they had a relationship. And I've talked about this before, but that dual calling, when they said, Lord, Lord, okay, when you see that in Scripture in context, in their culture, that denotes a closeness, a close connection. So when God called out to Moses, you know, Moses, Moses, he did it to Samuel, 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 Saul, on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul. Okay, and so that means there's this closeness, this connection at the heart level when God was calling out to him. Now what we see from the other side, though, is that the people are calling to the Lord and saying, Lord, Lord. They're suggesting that they have this close relationship with the bridegroom. They believe that they do. But the reality was he came back and said, actually, I don't know you. We don't have that personal connection. There's people who are living in a lie, in deception. They think that they're saved. They think that they are ready. They think that that when the roll is called up yonder, that their name is gonna be there on the roll. And according to this parable that Jesus taught, that is not true. That there is evidence here that there will be people who think that their name should have been on the roll, and they're going to go, Jesus, check that again. Surely it's on there somewhere. Maybe it's scribbled in on the side. I don't know. Maybe it's on a scrap sheet of paper somewhere. Look through your book of life. I don't think that's really going to happen like that, but you get my point. They're going to think that they should have been there. But instead, what it's showing us is that actually what's happened is that these people who think that they have a relationship with the Lord but don't, they've just been giving lip service all this time. And while they say the right things, Isaiah says the heart is far from God. And God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29, he said, the people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So what happens is they grow up in church and they become immersed in church culture and they can talk the talk. But they've never submitted their heart to the Lord. They've never yielded their heart to the King of Kings. They've accepted the idea that spending an eternity in heaven is a wonderful idea, and I want that. What do I have to do? And here's where I think a lot of modern evangelism has gotten in trouble, because then we say, well, you say this prayer, and then you're in. And I hope you hear my heart on this, is that I'm not against saying the sinner's prayer. I think there's a place for that. But what I think the message that we send all too often as a church is like, you say this prayer and you're good to go, and like that's it. But just because you say a prayer, it doesn't mean you've actually yielded in your heart. And if you've really desired to be his disciple, Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, he said, you want to come after me, you got to count the cost Like, this isn't, the easy believism type of thing. Like, there's a price to pay. Like, are you really in for me? Are you really willing to deny yourself? Are you really willing to take up your cross? Like, this is yielding our hearts to him, to the King of Kings, and allowing him to have control. The church is faced with our own pandemic, if you will, of false converts. And it's not even to the fault of the false converts. Now, Paul talks about false brothers and sisters in 2 Corinthians 11 and Galatians chapter 2. He addresses this. And the false brother, the false sister is really just the idea that somebody who thinks they're saved, but they're not. Okay, now there's a difference between a false convert and a wolf, and I want us to know that. The wolf comes in with the intent of destroying and destruction. And they know what they're doing. But the false convert is somebody who just believes that they indeed have received the gift of eternal life, but they haven't for whatever reason, whether it's under the false pretense of what it means to be saved. And I'll go back to the illustration of, somebody who just comes to church and they think that because they come to church that they're saved. That's a false convert. It's a false brother, a false sister. And they're in the church. They're in the church. They think they have a relationship with Jesus, but they don't. And this is what we see in this parable. This is what Jesus is drawing out. This is what he's teaching to us. And there's going to be an incredibly hard day when the king does return. And those who thought they had a relationship find out that the door is shut. And they don't have that relationship. The greatest question that we can ask this morning, as I offer some concluding thoughts then, we say, well, what is the difference between the wise and the foolish? We know from the story that the distinct difference is that the wise had oil. The foolish did not. The wise had oil and the foolish did not. So the wise who had oil were good to go. They were ready. They were indeed ready for the return of the bridegroom. The question this morning is what is that oil? Because whatever that oil is, I want that oil. I need to have that oil if I'm going to be ready. Now, there have been several ideas thrown out there as to exactly what this oil is, but I'm going to share with you what I believe it is. I believe it's grounded in Scripture, and I actually don't see any other legitimate interpretation of what this oil is. I believe that the oil is the Holy Spirit. And here's why. In Scripture, oil represents the presence of God all the way through from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And when in the Old Testament, Leviticus, when the priests were anointed with oil, it represented the presence of God upon their life to be able to carry out the duties and the ministries that they had. The kings were anointed with oil, again, representing the presence of God upon them, so to be able to lead God's people in a way that would bring him glory and honor. The prophets were anointed with oil, certain ones were, and again, a representation of the presence of God on their life. Jesus shows up on the scene, and he even says in Luke chapter 4, he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news, and he goes on with his ministry description. And so now he's taken, it's not so much an oil, but it's the presence of God that has done the anointing. In Acts 10:38 says that Jesus of Nazareth was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to describe and explain to us that as believers in Christ, that we too have been anointed by the presence of God. In 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, it says he anointed us and he put a seal of ownership upon us and gave his Spirit, put a Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee what is to come. We have his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And I believe that this makes sense when you look at this parable, that if the oil is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, and he's the one that seals us in our salvation, what Paul just said. He put his Spirit in your hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And if it's the oil that made the distinction about the wise, the distinction between the wise and the foolish, and why they got to go, it makes sense. You say, okay, but if that is the presence of God, if that's the Holy Spirit, then those who are going to go, who are going to be ready when Christ returns, are going to be the ones who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who have the presence of God living in their life. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And what we see here is it happening is that those who were wise, they had the Spirit of God, they were ready, and they belonged to the bridegroom, so they went with them. And those who didn't have the oil, they didn't have the Spirit of God, they didn't belong to the bridegroom, so they did not go with them. I think it's very clear. It's the presence of God. It's the Holy Spirit in our life. It's salvation is what it is. Those who are saved, those who have legitimately yielded their life to Christ, they will go with the bridegroom when he comes. So I have just one question worded in a couple ways here to consider this morning concerning this message. And the question is, am I saved? The question that we have to ask ourselves, am I saved? And a question that Peter says that we need to be all the more diligent to confirm concerning our calling and our election. And when you read those words of Peter in light of this parable, and just saying, okay, God, am I really ready? I don't want to be the guy that thinks I know you, but I don't know you. I know I said a prayer, but did I really yield to you? Did I really yield to you? Did your presence really take up residency in me? And if we want to just look at the parable, the evidence of the oil, those who had oil had the flame. There was a fire that could be seen, that could light up the darkness. And friends, I want to suggest that is a figurative, a picture of what happens in our own life as believers, that if we have the oil, the presence of God, there is a flame, there's a fire that can be seen in our lives as we shine in the darkness. There is evidence. Can you see the evidence of the presence of God working in your life? Can you see that? Can you point to it? Can other people point to that? Can other people look at that and say, yeah, there's something different? They might not be able to articulate all of those differences, but they can say, man, there's something. There's something. Have I completely surrendered my life to Christ? And am I ready for his return? And if not, what is stopping me? These are the questions we have to ask this morning. A very basic approach to being ready for the return of Christ. But before I even talk about, practical things in preparation for birth pangs and things of that nature, it's like, who cares how ready practically you are if you haven't taken care of it spiritually, right? So that's what the Lord was showing me. Like, this is the most important readiness. And we can build on it from here, but let's begin here. So I'm going to close out this morning with prayer. And as I've shared before, my heart when it comes to responding to the gospel message is that I desire to have a conversation with you. I desire that you would respond. If maybe this message challenged you and you have not yielded your heart, or you're not sure of whether or not you have, but you want to be ready, that I'm going to invite you to come down after I dismiss. And I'm going to be down here. I'm going to say that my elders are going to be available too. I want to have a conversation. I don't want to just do, hey, slip your hand up and say a prayer, right? That can work. That can work. I just want to make sure if you're responding, that you know what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because on my watch, I don't want to stand before the Lord and to have it underneath me that somehow I misled you into thinking, or someone else, that they were saved and they weren't. Let's pray this morning. Jesus, we're incredibly humbled by the parable that you shared 2,000 years ago, and how in its timeliness it still is relevant to what we're faced with today. God, my heart is that I want to be ready. And I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be misguided in my focus. I want to be ready because I have a personal relationship with you. I I want that for our church. I don't want anyone in our church family to miss your coming. I want every single one of us to be ready. But if there's anyone who is not ready, Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would just tug on their hearts. Bring about a conviction. Bring about a conviction. And give them a heart to respond to that conviction, to that nudging. Say, you know what, I want to make sure that I'm ready. That I have indeed placed my faith in Jesus Christ, that I have indeed yielded my life to Him. Lord, I just trust that you are working. And whether it's here in this room right now, or those who are joining us online, or even those who are going to listen to this message from the website later on, that you're working in every single one of us that has heard the words this morning. Jesus, we pray this in your loving name. Amen. God.